in many ways, what's happening through Pomoja, and here in many respects, is just the result of what we're studying now in Acts. And you know, you see in Acts 2, all of these people have come from all of these tribes and nations to Jerusalem, and yet now as Christians, we talked about last week how the Holy Spirit doesn't, you know, God's presence doesn't live in a place. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit lives in people, and he sends us to them rather than asking them to come to us. He asks us to go to them. And so very powerful actually to see that in action, how the Holy Spirit has, through Tim and Sheena and others, been able to plant that ministry in Kenya and see that grow over 20 years. And it is never easy. Ministry is never easy, and I don't think it's supposed to be easy. I think the value, it's valuable. And, you know, wherever there's value, there's opposition. And we need to be praying for Pomoja. We need to be praying for Tim and Sheena as they continue that ministry. I don't even want to understand how hard that is to do ministry from a few thousand miles away. And all of the complications of running that. But we can pray for them. And so I would encourage you to do so. But also practically, you know, if you feel led to sponsor a child, or you feel led to go to Kenya next time, you know, I've always said everybody's got one Bible study in them. Do you know what I mean by that? You're like, everybody's got one verse that they know how to share without doing it, you know, without ripping it apart, you know. And so if you want to go to Kenya, take your verse and lead a Bible study, that's where real life transformation takes place. You know, it's really good to have those works and really good to sponsor in terms of social action and all that kind of stuff. And building bridges is huge. But actually, we want to build bridges to the kingdom. That is a way into that. And so we should continue doing that. But if that's all there is, there's a problem. And so I really encourage you to, you know, to get fully involved where you can, prayerfully involved where you can with that ministry. So Acts chapter 2. I want to, you know, actually, it's interesting, an interesting segue into the study this morning, because we know Tim and Sheena's heart, and we know the heart of Pomoja ministry. But oftentimes, I think as Christians, and oftentimes people as who aren't following Christ, have lots and lots of questions about what Christianity is. And if I'm honest, I think the church in as a whole goes off on tangents that sometimes we don't need to go off on. Church with a capital C, you know, as we have a lot of these ministries are now or have sprung up over the last couple of hundred years, looking at one thing that isn't a major thing, you know. And what I really appreciate and love about Pomoja ministry is that the main thing is still the main thing. And but look, in our text this morning, we get to look at what the main thing is. And, you know, there's lots of objections and questions that people have about Christianity, and they're valid. Let me just say that if you've got a question about Christianity, the fact that you've got a question about it, the question is valid. That's a good question to ask. And yet, I'd like also to say in the same breath that that oftentimes these questions aren't major questions. They're not major problems. They're minor problems. So, for example, things like science and the Bible, it's not a major topic in the Bible. It's not a major objection or a major claim of Christianity, that issue. The issue of evil and suffering is not a major theme. It's not a major question. Is it a valid question? Absolutely. Should you be asking questions about science in the Bible and the problem of evil and suffering? Yeah, absolutely. They're valid questions. But it's not a major question. It's not a major claim of Christianity. Things like gender roles, identity issues that, you know, a lot of us are talking about, they're really good things to talk about. We need to talk about them, but they're not major things. And in this sermon that Peter is now going to preach in our text in Acts 2, he highlights four big things that we should really wrestle with. If we want to debate and discuss and really be, it's almost like, you know, what should we really be about? And it's going to spring off into Acts 2:42-46 is what the church is going to be about. But the church will only be about what its members are about. And here, Peter is going to stand up. And again, it's the day of Pentecost. The people are saying, what is all of this noise? What is the, you know, we talked about the Holy Spirit last week. We talked about a gift of tongues last week. And here, now Peter is kind of given, he's finished giving the explanation of that, where he says, you know, in the last days it shall be that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So he's given the explanation. But now he goes to talk about the gospel. He doesn't just leave it with, you know, well, let me just teach you about tongues or the Holy Spirit. He goes to the gospel. And what we have are four things that really are things that we should wrestle with. Not wrestle with in terms of, well, I don't know whether that's true or not. But these things, you know, as we process who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, I'd say these are the big four things about Christianity. That should be at the heart of everything that we do. All right. So four big things that we should be about. And firstly, we pick it up verse 22. And I'll just tell you what this is straight out. Is that firstly, the first big thing about Christianity is that my sin and your sin sent Jesus to the cross. So in a nutshell, I am responsible. You are responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, I don't know if it gets bigger than that. You know, I don't know whether you ever get to a place where, well, actually, that's not a major point anymore. I mean, that's major, 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 right? So the first point, the biggest claim, or the first biggest claim of Christianity is that I am responsible for the death of Jesus. Look at it, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. And look, it'd be good. It'd be just good to remind our own hearts to hear these words. To if our heads are a little busy this morning, and our hearts are somewhere else this morning, and our ears are in tune to something else this morning, let's just rebuke our own hearts for a second and just say, let's hear these words. Let's hear these words that come from God for us. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Would you notice that at the end of that phrase where he says, you crucified and killed. So Peter, again, he's standing up, he's preaching this message to a few thousand people, and he starts with some terrible news. You remember Jesus? He says, you remember the one doing the miracles? You remember the one who is raising people from the dead? You remember the one who was taking blind people and giving them sight? The one who was healing people? The one who was teaching? The one who was healing lepers? Feeding those who are hungry? That Jesus, you remember that Jesus? You killed him. I mean, that's a poke in the eye, isn't it? If I've ever seen one. The amazing thing is, and I wonder if many people are just kind of thinking this, is that those who are here, the majority of the people who are here listening to this sermon, were not in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus died. They weren't even there. Look back at verse 8. It tells us that during this holiday, during this time, this feast time of Pentecost, people from all over the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem just for this holiday. And actually, many commentators believe that this time, during this this season of time and during this period in the first century, that the Feast of Pentecost was a busier feast than the Feast of Passover because it was later in the year and the weather was much more hospitable to travel in. And so this holiday, it's around 50 days 7 weeks after the death of Jesus. So this crowd that Peter is speaking to, for the most part, weren't even in Jerusalem. They were somewhere else. Probably weren't even in Israel at the time of Jesus' death. And so how is it that Peter can say in verse 23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed"? Well, the reason he can say that is because he understands that the death of Jesus isn't just a physical reality, but it's a spiritual reality as well. You don't have to be the one that was physically nailing Jesus to the cross to be responsible for his death. I don't know whether you saw, I think it was in 2004, the film The Passion of the Christ came out, directed, produced by Mel Gibson. I saw it, didn't like it much, but that's my preference. I wasn't a massive fan of it. But one thing did strike me. Mel Gibson only appeared once in the film. I didn't know whether you know that. He plays this cameo role at the end in the film where they're nailing Jesus to the cross. The arm that you see, this big hairy arm that you see with the nail nailing the arms of Jesus to the cross is the arm of Mel Gibson. Because at least Gibson understands that we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. He understands that because time and time again in the New Testament, we're told that it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It's our sin that sent him to the cross. Now, this is a great point and a great point to stop and ask, okay, so what is sin? Because look, isn't this true that oftentimes in church, we throw these words around and we never really stop to kind of go, so let's just talk about what that word means. What is sin? Well, look, the Bible tells us that everyone in this room, and of course myself included, because I'm in this room, is guilty of three things. There's no escaping it. There's no loopholes to it. There's no getting around it, that we all have these three things on our record, if you like. If we were to pull out our CV, these three things would be right at the top. The first is that we have believed lies about God. So if you want a definition about what sin is, the first one is that we have believed lies about God. Simply put, and this is kind of bringing it home a little bit, we think we know better than God. Now, I don't know that many people. I know some. I don't know that many people would come right out and say that I know better than God. But look, this is what Paul says in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." By definition, suppressing the truth about God, about who he is, about what he has done and what he is doing, and about who we are, is sin. He goes on, Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And so then he says at the end, so we are without excuse. Verse 25, they, or we, or I, have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, again, I don't know that many people who actually say that they're smarter than God, but over and over and over again, we'll live that way. And again, look, we love loopholes, don't we? We love justifications for why we can do something or why we can't do something, why we don't need to submit to the word of God, for example. We love to play the game. Yeah, well, if God was in my situation, if God really knew what I was going through, if God really knew what I was struggling with or what I'm walking in, there's no way he would ask me to lay down my life and follow him. Follow him? That's okay. Lay down my life? Not sure. He clearly doesn't understand what my life is about. Why do we say that? Well, because we believe that God wants my happiness more than anything else. and we read something difficult in the Bible, and we look for an asterisk or a footnote, or we go to the internet and we find a blog that says something different, and we believe that rather than what God says. That, Paul says, in that verse, he says that we suppress it. We are active in denying the truth about God. And also truth in general about how God says we should live. And we're all guilty of this. So the first idea of sin, or the first definition of sin, if you like, is that we believe lies about God. We want to do that. It's not that someone has duped us into believing. We want it. And we want it so badly. The second definition, again from Romans 1, we are guilty of preferring the creation to the creator. Now, is that true? Look what he says, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God. This is Romans 1 again. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Simply put, we want his stuff, but we don't want him. Even though the Bible tells us that all good things are given to us so that we might know him, so that we might know that there is a provider who cares for us and loves us and engaged us, we have replaced God with God-given things. Now, you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. What is an idol? Well, again, an idol is anything more important to you than God. This is massively convicting, isn't it? Anything more important, so anything that absorbs your head and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and say, if I could just have that. If I could just have that one thing, my life would be complete. I'd have everything that I'd need. I'd want for nothing. I would be happy. I would feel significant and secure if I had that one thing. And whatever that one thing is, that's an idol. And we're worshiping it. Derek Kidner says this. He says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. And don't we have an idolatry towards material wealth? That if I could just have this pay rise, if I could just have this next thing, you know, this whatever it is, then I'd be done. But we know the truth of this. This is going back to the first point. The truth is that if we did have that thing, all we'd want is the next thing. That's what the Bible declares. And the more we say, well, no, that's not true. If I just had that, I would be satisfied. We're falling into the first category of sin, which is believing a lie. You see the problem? And so you can be the best behaved person in town. But if you're keeping the rules in the hopes that people will like you or find respect in you, instead of finding the approval that comes only from knowing God, that's idolatry. You can be, on the counter, you can be the worst behaved person in town and feel completely free from obligations of morality instead of submitting to the moral obligations of following Christ. And that too is idolatry. You can invest your time, and this is why I think the biggest problem in church, in Christianity is, in our day, is investing your time and energy into your children or your marriage in such a way that you get your own significance from them. If I could just have perfect children who always did what they're told. They jumped up from the dinner table, cleared the table, loaded the dishwasher, forget the dishwasher, did it by hand, and dried up and put away without me even asking. And they especially did it when we had visitors, so everybody know that I'm a good parent. Dude, that's idolatry. That's the second definition of sin. Anything that we place above, instead of God, things we long for more than God himself, that's idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't need to go on to the second definition to be caught out. I was there on the first one. I'm like, all right, I'm done. Don't need a second definition. But look, there's a third definition of sin also. Romans 1:28. We're not only guilty of willfully believing the lie. We're not only guilty of having idols, things that we think are more important than God. But thirdly, Romans 1:28, since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Not only has everyone in this room believed the lie rather than the truth, we've all preferred creation rather than the creator. We've also failed to acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things. That's a sin. We fail to acknowledge him as the one who has wired us, created us, gifted us, placed us. So all that we have, all of our abilities really have been given to us so that we can make much of Jesus. It is a failure to acknowledge that God created me like this. And I'm going to use all of my abilities, all of my inclinations, all of my desires, all of my passions, however I am wired, to make his name famous rather than mine. Are you doing that? We're all guilty of not doing that, aren't we? So when you put these three things together, this is how the Bible defines sin. And as a result of those things, behavior. As a result of those way of thinking, the way that we have placed ourselves in the center of the universe, the way that everything is about I and me, that there are resulting behaviors, the things that we do, they are actually just, you know, byproducts of that thinking. And we can reform people, but we can't change people's hearts. And the problem is the heart, isn't it? And whether you're a rule keeper or a rule breaker, we are all guilty of these sins. Now, I don't know what made you walk in here today or what you have in your past. I don't know if you have been a rule keeper or a rule breaker, but one thing we all share, and listen carefully and take this to heart, is that we are all guilty, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. All of us. The death of Jesus is on our file. It's our sin and brokenness that sent him there. And Peter, by saying that we are all responsible, is reminding us that we are all profoundly broken and sinful. And this is one of the big claims of Christianity. And if you've never felt the weight of your sinfulness, you'll never feel the need of a savior. Never. Jesus will be just another thing to bring you happiness, just another thing to bring you respect, just another thing where you can find your significance, but not a savior, not a deliverer, not a rescuer. If you don't feel overwhelmed by your sin, you'll never look for someone to save you and rescue you. And look, would you note that it is Peter who's preaching this message? Don't you just love that? It's Peter that's preaching this message. Peter, you remember, was the kind of guy who was first in everything. And I don't mean that's a good thing. He was over eager in everything. He was first on the water, first to open his mouth, first with the sword, first to jump overboard. That's Peter. Peter is the one who says, if all of these men, if all else fail you and desert you, I will never, Jesus. I will die with you, Jesus. And yet, a little over 7 weeks before preaching this message, he had that utter, incredible denial of Jesus. And yet now, Peter is the spokesman for grace. But you can't know grace unless you know the depth of your sin. You never appreciate grace unless you appreciate sin. Anglican minister Peter Green put it like this. He says, only a man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. John Stott said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So the first big claim, the first big claim of Christianity. What is Christianity about? First big claim, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. Second big claim that Peter's going to highlight for us, look at verse 23. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the finite plan and knowledge, foreknowledge of God. Now what that means is that God knew our sinfulness, and he knew those thoughts that you were having. He knew those three big, broad categories that we are all guilty of and we all relish in the flesh. And he knows about the actions, the resulting behaviors that have taken place because of those three big categories of sin. He knows our ways even more intimately than we know our ways. It's a scary thought, isn't it? But rather than reject us, and rather than set us aside, and rather than destroy us, God looks at us and has compassion for us. He feels love for us. And so the second big claim of Christianity, the first one, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. Secondly, I am loved. I am responsible, yes, but also equally, I am loved. And rather than desiring to punish us, God is so overwhelmed with mercy for us that he sends Jesus. And Jesus voluntarily comes from heaven and lives the perfect life that we could never have lived, never have lived. And then goes to the cross and takes all of our sin, he takes all of my sin, and he owns it as his own. And suffered and died in our place for our sin. And God, rather than crushing us, crushed Jesus. This is the big claim of Christianity. We don't work our way up to God. God has come down to us. We don't try and keep a perfect record. We have a God who already has a perfect record. John Stott again says this, as we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sin sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. Octavius Winslow nails it on the head when he says this, who delivered up Jesus to die? Question. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. This is the claim of Christianity, that Christ's death was God's plan for us, for our benefit, for our good. At no point was God pacing around in heaven wondering what on earth he was going to do just because we sinned. At no point was he wondering, walking around in heaven ready to judge and ready to punish. Not us at least. He said, if I'm going to punish, if my anger is going to be aroused against someone, let it be my son. And so I am responsible for the death of Jesus, but I am loved by Jesus. Thirdly, big claim. Look at verse 24. The third thing I want us to see is that Jesus is alive. I have hope. That's the third big thing Christianity says. I'm responsible for his death. I am loved because of his death, seen in his death. And thirdly, I have hope. Because if the story ends at the cross, it wouldn't be a happy ending, would it? But the story of the Bible is that Jesus is alive today. He's alive. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 16, which is telling us about Jesus. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Why do we have hope? He says, verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made me known the paths of life. Isn't that what we're desiring? Isn't that what we need? Because the Bible talks about from ever since Genesis chapter 3, we are consumed with death. In the day you eat of the tree, Adam, you will surely die. And all of the generations since have been living a death, haven't we? But here's this promise in Psalm 16. I'm not going to leave Jesus in the grave. Why? You've got hope. Hope in what? Well, so that I might make known to you the paths of life. And you make me full of gladness in your presence. And then look in verse 29. Peter gives us a commentary on that psalm. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Guys, you want to talk about David? Let's talk about David. Let's just nip over the road. We're going to see where his bones are right now. There's no hope in the grave. There's no hope there. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So he's talking to his Jewish, you know, brethren and saying, look, this didn't stop at David. This isn't about Psalm 16. It's not about David. It's about one of David's descendants who, you know, his name Jesus, and he's the one who would be resurrected, that he was not abandoned to Hades, verse 31, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, he says, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, which is an extraordinary claim. All of us, we have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. So one of the big claims of Christianity is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. What does that mean? Well, look, it means two things. Firstly, it means that in Christ, the victory over hell becomes our victory. Now, I don't know whether that's great news, but as I was considering that, my heart was doing little somersaults and, you know, just, yes. His victory over hell becomes our victory. This is known as Christus Victor. I don't know what you do with that information, but there you go. What it means is that despite our rebellion, and because of the cross, we are no longer doomed to hell to spend eternity away from Christ. That's what that means. Christ's victory over the grave is our victory over the grave. That's why there's hope. But look, the second thing it means is that the price that Jesus paid for my sin and for your sin is sufficient. The doctrine of purgatory you won't find in the Bible. There was one amen. I'm excited about that because I think I work hard enough as it is. I ain't going to die and work some more to find a way into heaven. Do you know what I mean? I'm looking forward to a lion. Or whatever heaven looks like. But I'm sure it's not, work is not involved. Right? What we see is that when we die, now Jesus, because his death was sufficient, his sufficiency is our sufficiency. It's done. The price has been paid. Christ's perfect obedience becomes our perfect obedience. You see, not only does the cross absorb the penalty against my sin, but now you and I, we get the sinlessness of Christ given to us so that all of his deeds are seen as ours. And this is what it means that we can talk about when we talk about his righteousness becoming our righteousness. You know, we kind of, again, those words, you know, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine that? Just imagine that you've got this. Well, let's just talk about us. We can freely talk about us. We're just rotten. It's corrupt, wicked, sinful. And we've got a whole list of not just things that we are caught up in, you know, those three big categories of sin, but just all the stuff that we do as well. Imagine we've got this list. It's the end of our life. We've lived a whole life. Maybe God's been gracious and we've lived a long life. And maybe we're 70, 75, 80 years old. And this list is presented. We know this list exists. It's all about us. All the stuff that's public, all the stuff that we thought was secret is there. And then your obituary notice is read out. And not only are none of your wickedness and none of your corruption and none of your sin mentioned, but all of a sudden there's this list of all of this purity and all of this good thing, all these good deeds that you did, all these good, even in secret, all of these things you just thought, well, that you didn't even do. You're like, this is the wrong person. This isn't me. That's Christ's righteousness being exchanged for yours. This is what Paul meant when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him. Look, for whose sake? For our sake, for your sake, for my sake. For my sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's this great hope here for sinful people like me and sinful people like you. But notice also that in verse 33, Peter doesn't just say that that Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't leave it there. He says that he also rose to heaven and is the king. See, he didn't rise to be a lamb. He rose to be a lion. He didn't rise to be a servant, but he rose to be a king. Now, I don't know if that brings you great hope this morning, but I'm excited about that because we have a God who's not just a servant, but he's a king, right? So look what he says in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So there's that explanation. You want to know what's going on? Let me tell you. There's this guy, Jesus, he's the king. And what he says goes. When he ascended to heaven, I don't know whether there was a conversation between the three of them. They're perfect in knowledge, so I guess there probably wasn't. He sent the Holy Spirit. He had the power to do that. The third member of the Trinity has now come. Why? Because he's the king. And when the king ordains something to happen, guess what happens? It happens. For David, he says, verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, and again, whom you crucified. You didn't just crucify some itinerant teacher who was from Nazareth wandering around Galilee. You didn't do that. What you did actually do is that you actually crucified the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says, after being resurrected from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven. We have that in Acts chapter 1. And today, this very moment, today, not in Peter's time, although that was true, but let's bring it home to today. He is ruling and he is reigning as king. Listen, we don't get an option of making Jesus Lord of our lives. He is Lord already. The question is, when will we yield to him? That's the question. The question isn't, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and God can't touch me. No, no. He's still Lord. When we talk about making him Lord of our lives, what we're really saying is we're going to stop running. We're going to stop fighting. We're giving in. We're submitting. We're yielding to his lordship that already exists. Paul says that one day, even the sound of his name, at the sound of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine that? An angel, maybe someone, just says, Jesus. And everyone, from time past to eternity future, in the entire universe, just drops to one knee and declares that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that a crazy thought? So listen, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. It's going to happen. So when in your life, when in my life, is that going to happen? When do we yield to his lordship? Look, fourthly. So I am responsible for the death of Jesus. Yet I am loved, probably more than I can imagine. Then thirdly, I have hope. Because of Jesus, fourthly, I have to respond. So, four big claims of Christianity. I am responsible, I am loved, I have hope, but I have to respond. Verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Can I ask you if that is the feeling that you have as you understand that your sin sent Jesus to the cross, but it was the love of Christ that kept him there for you? And he was raised and he ascended and he is reigning righteously right now. Does that cut us to the heart? What that means is, does that make us stop in our tracks and go, you know what, a lot of the stuff that I do in my life and the stuff that I'm involved in really has no eternal benefit. Does it make me stop and think about how I'm spending my money, how I'm spending my time, what I'm doing with my energy? That's what that means. They were cut to the heart. They stopped and went, what are we doing? How am I living my life? What on earth is going on? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is what Jesus offers us. Complete forgiveness, complete restoration. And let me ask you this. What did you bring in with you this morning? Just think about what you brought in this morning. What sin did you bring in? What struggle did you bring in? Because today you don't have to hide it. You can't hide it from the Lord. And the offer is that Jesus will forgive you. Isn't that great? No matter what you struggle with, no matter what your past is, no matter things that are breaking you and weighing you down and you're wrestling with, the promise is for you. That offer, the offer is that Jesus will forgive you and then give you life today. He takes hearts that are willfully against him, believing lies against him, and he takes hearts and he makes them come alive. He takes lives that are living contrary, desiring to worship those good things that he has given instead of himself. And he takes those hearts and he forgives them and he makes them come alive. He takes those hearts that don't choose to acknowledge God at all and live a completely secular, atheistic life. And he takes those hearts and he forgives those lives and he makes them come alive. That's what God does. Now, I'm pretty excited about that because I would tell you that there is nothing else in the universe or outside of the universe that can do that. Once again, John Stott said this. He said, "The gospel is good news, not only of what Jesus did, he died for our sins and was raised according to the scriptures, but also of what he offers as a result." So that's good news. He promises to those who respond to him both the forgiveness of sins to wipe out the past and the gift of the Spirit to make us new people. Together, these constitute the freedom for which many are searching. Freedom from guilt, defilement, judgment, self-centeredness, and freedoms to be the persons God made and means us to be. So how do you and I respond to Jesus? Peter says, to grasp hold of this promise, we need salvation. Okay? So this isn't a promise that is just going to fall on your lap and you do nothing with and it will be yours. To grasp hold of this promise, he says, we need salvation. And where the gospel is preached, there needs to be a response. So what does that response look like? Verse 38, Peter said to them, notice this word, repent. Now, look, you're not going to find this word on the BBC or ITV very often. This is not a popular, I would say you're probably not going to find it in many churches either, sadly. And this word has a lot of negative connotations, a lot of negative talk about it. And we do have to be careful because there are those, you know, who will use this in the wrong way. And you've met them, I've met them, they'll scream this word at you, you know. It's kind of the stereotypical fundamentalist Christian, right? Using as a hammer, as a word to hammer people. But you have to understand what this word means because in its simplest form, this word simply means to change the mind. He is appealing to his listeners to turn around. He's saying, guys, you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. So it means to acknowledge. This is what the word means, repent. It means to acknowledge that you're going in the wrong direction. Surely. You've had those conversations in the car, haven't you? Husbands, wives. I say conversations, really, it's just the wife telling the husband off. But you're going in the wrong direction. And it's a big thing for the husband to stop the car and turn around. Why? Because the husband's got to go, I was wrong. I thought I knew the way, but clearly I was wrong. You are right. So it's an acknowledgement. Repentance is an acknowledgement of my sin as sin. That I've been going the wrong way. I have to acknowledge that I've offended God. But look, it's not just that. It's also confessing my sin as an offense against God. It's confessing my sin. Because ultimately every sin, though it offends others, is ultimately an offense towards God. But listen, as much as all that means, it also means to turn towards God. You can't turn from one without turning towards something else. If you say that you're turning from sin and you don't turn towards God, you're turning to another sin. So it's as much about turning away from a life of unholiness to turning towards a life of holiness, a new life. And so this is a great word. But listen, it's a great word indeed because it means that I can turn. That's a great word. It's not a word. Peter is saying, well, you know what? Gospel's done. Jesus has been crucified. The response, now you're too late. There's nothing you can do. You're done. He doesn't say that. God in his grace says, I'll tell you what you can do. You can turn around. And you can start driving in the other direction. You can acknowledge your sin. You can confess your sin. And you can start embracing Christ. That's what you can do. And it's not too late. You see, we were all at one time living lives apart from God. And God broke into our lives, didn't he? If you're following Christ, that's what it means. Repentance means that it's possible to live differently. With his help, with his power, it is possible to live a different way. In Acts 11, it talks about how God granted repentance. I love that. How God granted it to us. And so he says, repent. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The way that you respond, this is what you do when you acknowledge your sin. It's painting a picture of your old life dying and a new life coming up. It's a life that goes into a watery grave and comes out of the grave again. That's why we don't sprinkle. We place people into a grave that is full of water, and down there, They are dead to themselves. They're showing everyone, this is an old life in the grave, and I'm being raised in Christ. So be baptized. This is how we respond. Now look, you know, the Puritans would say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Have you ever heard that? The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And what they're saying is this: where the gospel is preached, we have to respond. Where the gospel is preached, we always respond. But we respond in one of two ways. We either hear the gospel and we go, and this would be my prayer for you and for us. We hear the gospel, we hear these big four claims about Jesus and Christianity, and we go, okay, I want that. I want to enter into that. Let me wrestle with that. Let me get some counsel on that. I want to move towards that. And when you do that, you're moving towards what Jesus has offered you. But where you refuse to walk into that, where you refuse to dig into that, where you say, well, look, I've got time. You know, I'm young. And, you know, death's not coming for me. Well, how do you know? How do you know how long you have? I mean, really, does anyone know? if you refuse to walk into that, if you refuse to dig into that, if you make yourself indifferent to that, apathetic to that, to the gospel, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And you literally are taking steps towards hardening your own heart. The more we hear the gospel, and the more we are indifferent to the gospel, the harder our hearts become. You know, one of my biggest fears as a pastor, one of the things that really makes me stress out for us as a church, is that too often we hear the gospel and it has absolutely no effect on us. We harden our hearts to it because we hear it so often and we're not soft to it. We're like, oh yeah, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And one of my biggest fears is often we play the game of I go to church. We show up completely unmoved with no real desire to submit our hearts to the Lord. Our worship is singing. It's not worship. We stand with hands in pockets, gazing at the screen, reciting the words without any real heart, devotion, connection whatsoever. And yet God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with everything that you have. Peter says, repent. Go the other way. You have to respond. You're going to respond. What is your response today to the gospel? The gospel demands a response. To not respond is a response. It's a step towards the ongoing hardening of your heart that will eventually just, God will just judge your rebellion. But listen, on this day, verse 40, on this day, the people repent of their sins. Isn't that good? That's good to know. The people repent of their sins, were told. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. That's 3,000 in one day. That's going to give you a backache, isn't it? So he found some water. 3,000 people, were told, were added that day. 3,000 souls. They're aware of their sins. They're aware of what God has offered them in Christ. They move towards that in repentance. And 3,000 people, the church of 120, become a mega church in one day as they come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Can I encourage you this morning? Firstly, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not too late. You're going to respond to the gospel. What is your response? For those of you who are following Christ, are you following Christ in a way that Peter lays out for us? Anything else is sin. Anything else is going against what God has for us. Maybe there's things in your life that you need to get right. Get right today. Today is the day of salvation. Not just for a one-time declaration that Jesus has saved you, not a one-time yielding, but isn't it true that we have to yield every moment of every single day? So may the Lord help us to do that, to yield to his will. He is Lord. Let's respond in a way that is fitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for your gospel, that it's so precious. Lord, thank you, Lord, that though it preaches and says to us that we are responsible, that our sin is just so deep and is so entrenched and is hideous to you. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, this morning, Lord, that you didn't punish us or choose to reject us, but instead you sent Jesus because you loved us. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you didn't choose to punish us, but you chose to punish him in our place, that you rejected him in our place so that we could be accepted. Lord, and thank you, Lord, that when you went to the cross, it was enough. Lord, may we rejoice in that. Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that there is hope today, not just for us, but for this country, for this city, for this world. Lord, if they would just hear and receive your gospel. And Lord, we pray, help us to respond this morning. Lord, help us to respond, Lord, in a way that pleases you. Lord, maybe there's sin in our lives. Lord, maybe there's those three categories of sin, Lord, that we are so very aware of, that we have not confessed, Lord, that we still harbor in our lives. Lord, we know that it's your desire and your will that we would come to you and humbly confess those to you. Lord, we believe you when you say that you will forgive us of our sins. Lord, help us to not believe the lie that we are too bad or we haven't done anything. Lord, both equally dangerous for us to believe. Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would believe what your word says about us. Lord, that we are in need of a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, even as Christians. Lord, we sense, Lord, that we need to yield more and more to you. Lord, so if there is bitterness in our lives, if there's jealousy, even if there's just disappointment that's just been unresolved, Lord, we just want to confess them to you now. Lord, and believe again that you have separated those things from us. Help us to walk in a newness of life that you promise. Lord, as we confess these things, as we receive forgiveness of sin, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that we would know what it means to walk and talk with Jesus, to embrace you, Lord, not just to forsake all others, but we embrace you. And Lord, we pray as we do, Lord, as we leave our lives behind, Lord, and start to follow you in the way that you desire us to follow you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would do what you did on this first day of Pentecost in this city. Lord, the thousands would come to know you. Lord, we might not know theologically if it's too late, Lord, but we plead with you this morning, Lord, that you would restore and revive our own hearts. Lord, then do a wonderful thing in the hearts of people in this city. Lord, we ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.